in his commentary on the book of Revelation these words. And it's a sentence, and I want you to capture this sentence. The book of Revelation is not an easy study. It is the last book in the Bible because a working knowledge of the 65 books preceding it is the basic requirement for an understanding of its vivid language. The book of Revelation does not have one specific direct quote from the Old Testament. Now, it has quotations and changes pronouns, and sometimes in your English Bible, it'll go ahead and put that particular quotation in italics because, hey, this is coming from Psalm 2, this is coming from Zephaniah or Zechariah. But if you look very carefully, the Apostle John has turned the pronouns or turned the verb, moved it from a passive to an active, or moved it from a third-person plural to a first-person plural, or something along those lines, as he has changed just a little bit to fit exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted at this moment. But what Revelation is and does have, unlike all the rest of the books, is this, is Revelation has more Old Testament allusions than any other New Testament book. For instance, we know what a direct quotation is. Matthew has 62 of them. Revelation has none. We know when a direct quotation takes place because the text will say, and the prophet said, and there it gives you that particular statement that the prophet made. But when you come to Revelation, you don't have that. What you have is the Apostle John being full of Old Testament. I mean, he has been preaching for over 50 years. And so when he writes this particular book, he is writing a book and he is full of the Old Testament so that what comes out is Old Testament language, ideas, idioms, thoughts, so that the book of Revelation is the recipient of all 65 books of the Old Testament. I think McGee is right. In fact, if you were to compare the allusions that the book of Romans has, just the allusions, about 92 allusions to the Old Testament. That's a lot. Matthew has 62 quotations, but has about 260 allusions to the Old Testament. You see this intertextuality taking place in the Gospel of Matthew. As Matthew writes, he's pulling all kinds of things from the Old Testament and displaying it in his writings. But in the book of Revelation, you have over 630 allusions to the Old Testament. At least 600. Depending on who you will read, they will give to you another number, or a number that might be very close, say 632 or 633 or 640, something along those lines. But what I want you to have an appreciation for, and what McGee writes, I didn't bring his full statement here because I love the way he speaks. He says, it just makes me upset, he says, that new Christians want to sit down and start learning the book of Revelation right away. They haven't learned the other 65 books. He says, now on the Bible bus, I saved the book of Revelation to after 5 years of going from Genesis all the way to Jude. And after 5 years, now you will be ready to look into the book of Revelation. You see, men and women, we have a fascination with the future. But usually it's a fascination with information. It's not what that information is meaning. And the meaning of the book of Revelation is not that here are all these prophetic events and this is what's going to be taking place. But the emphasis, not on the events, the emphasis of Revelation is on a person. And who is that person? Jesus Christ. 1:1 tells you that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ. However you take that preposition, the very core of the revelation is the revealing of Jesus. So that when we come to the book of Revelation, this particular book is given to us so that we might see Christ, not so that we argue and debate over issues. There is a trajectory that I'm going to lead you down. It's a trajectory that I'm convinced that the book of Revelation lays out for us, but I'm not asking anybody in here to buy into my trajectory, what I see, but I'm asking you to weigh carefully the text that is here, so that we might come to a realization of who Jesus Christ is. This is a letter. The book of Revelation is a letter. And so because it's a letter, it's going to be seen not as a systematic theology. It is something that the churches are to read. The layman in the church ought to, as they hear it audibly, read to them publicly, AD 95, then audibly, without ever seeing the text, they get it. And we today don't get it. So I want us to be very careful that we are dealing with the text. This one of the main reasons we don't get it today is because we're not reading it as a normal letter. A normal letter is linear. But when you pick up commentators, they don't see a linear chronological statement. They get you here, and then they're going back here, and then they're going here, and then they're looking forward. And by the time, you're all just messed up. But let me just say to you that Revelation is a letter. And the only time that you get a letter and it's not linear, it's not chronological, is if somebody is sick who's writing you. Or they just are struggling with something and they're kind of all over the page. But God's direction in writing this letter, with the Holy Spirit's direction, the Apostle Paul lays out in linear fashion. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. There are no dates. There are no dates except for one. And that's when you turn, look if you will, to Revelation chapter 11. And now you see for the first time a time frame. It's never been in the book of Revelation up to this point. But right in the middle of the book, there's 22 chapters. In the 11th chapter, you get a time frame. And the time frame has a month formula and a day formula. The month formula, you'll note in verse number 2, at the end of verse number 2, they will tread the holy city underfoot for how many months? What does the text say? 42 months. And verse number 3, the two witnesses are going to minister during this time, and it gives them the day formula, 1,260 days. So you have 3.5 years right here in front of you, and this is the first time that any time frame has been given to the book of Revelation. And it's interesting that in the last 42 months, something else is going to happen. Just flip over, if you will, to chapter number 13. It's speaking of the Antichrist. And look at verse 5. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for how long? 42 months. And he opens his mouth and he blasphemes God and blasphemes his name and his tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Authority is given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation. And all those who dwell on the earth are going to worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, listen to this. You see, so let me just say that right in the middle of the book of Revelation, when you look at chapter 11, and you look at chapter 12, and you look at chapter 13, you have the only time given to us a formula that is either a month formula or a day formula, and they are identical. They are synonymous. It's 3.5 years. So that means those of you that know Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, you know that the tribulation period is 7 years. I don't think anyone is going to dispute that today because of the book of Daniel. So in other words, by the time you get to chapter 11, all you have left is 42 months. Now this is going to be really hard, ladies and gentlemen. That means in front of chapter 11, you got the first 42 months. So if you can just keep that in mind, it's going to help you when you work through the book of Revelation. This is not a hard study. It's just allowing the terms and the thought processes of the Old Testament to sort of melt in our mind, because there is a lot of illusion concerning the Old Testament. And so sometimes it can be a little fearful. On top of it, it's apocalyptic literature, images that are very strong. Sometimes we get all caught up with the image and we don't see the point. For instance, just take Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 of world history, Gentile history. What did he see? What was that he saw? It was an image. made like a what? A man. And you've got gold, and you've got silver, and you've got bronze, and then you've got bronze and clay mixed at the very bottom. And so it's an image of a man, and it's got precious metals in it. Now, when he speaks of the Antichrist is going to be part of that with Daniel. But you move over to Revelation, and when God speaks of world history, he puts at the head of it a beast. Don't get lost in the word beast. What it means is some kind of an animal that's out of control. That's what the word beast is. Same word is used in chapter 28 of Acts. And in your English text, it doesn't always come out, but it's the same Greek word where Paul is marooned on an island, and he is gathering sticks together. And as he gathers sticks together, out jumps a viper and latches onto his finger. And that began, people said, well, you know, he's a murderer, so he gets his just desserts. And when he shook it off and he didn't die, they said, well, he must be a god. But that word, viper, is the same word you find in Revelation chapter 3. It's a beast. It was a wild, uncontrolled animal that just did whatever its pleasure was. So that the image in chapter 13 is an image that God wants you to understand, connoting an idea. It's not that you try to dissect everything about the image. It's a very gruesome looking image, especially when you get over to chapter 17 of Revelation. But the point is not dissecting all the nuances. The point is understanding that God looks at this person as nothing but an uncontrolled wild beast. And it says in chapter 13 that for 42 months, God says, okay, I'm going to give you some boundaries, and this is what you can do. You're going to play in this box, and after 42 months, it's all over. So, men and women, when we come to the book of Revelation, I just want to challenge you. This is a letter. It's got to be seen in linear fashion. You've got to just read it through. Just pretend you're the first recipients, and the first recipients don't have a Bible in their hand like you do. They're listening audibly. On this side is all the women. On this side is all the men. They haven't been to seminary. Many of them have never even would have ever been inside any kind of formal education at all. They've been taught by their mom. They've been taught by their dad. But now they're believers, and they have embraced Jesus Christ, and they are trying to understand the text of Scripture as it's being taught to them. And so all of a sudden, they have this book of the Revelation in their hand, and audibly they are hearing without ever looking and holding like you are right here. And they're getting it. In fact, when you look at the first three verses of chapter 1, God says this, blessed are all of those who read this. Okay, a blessing on the guy who stands up there and reads it. Blessed are all those who hear this. In other words, all the people, all the men on this side, all the women on this side, they are hearing it. And then he says this, and blessed are all those who keep what is stated here. In other words, they're getting it. And they're able to keep it. And they're going to apply it to their hearts, and they're rejoicing in the goodness of their great God. So when we come to the book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that this is a letter. It's linear in fashion. It is also the last statement. It's book number 66, if you will. It is the last statement. It is the culminating, defining, eschatological statement from God. It is summing up everything from Old Testament, New Testament, summing it all up and putting it in 22 chapters and saying, here's how it's going to end up. And this is what makes Revelation so fantastic. And that's this, that history is already pre-written. The end is already written. You know who's going to win. And guess who wins? You see, men and women, Revelation is, the book of Revelation probably is the greatest statement on the intertrinitarian relationship that we have in all the Bible. The relationship of Father and Son and Spirit. For instance, look at chapter 1. How does it begin? It begins different than how we talk. In chapter 1. Look who it's from. In verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is, who always was, and who is to come. Okay, that's the Father. Now, what should be next? The Son, right? No. The next one is the seven spirits that are before his throne. And the third one is, and from Jesus Christ, a faithful witness. So in other words, you have the Father and the Spirit and the Son. There is no problem with the interchangeableness of the triunity. Turn over, if you will, to chapter number 4. And look where, verse number 5, where the seven lamps of fire are burning. They are burning at the throne, and these are the seven spirits of God. All right, look over to chapter 5, and look at verse number 6. Notice where the Spirit is located here. It was with the throne and the Father in chapter 4, but notice the connection between the Spirit and the Son. The Lamb stood as though it had been slain, having seven horns. It had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits sent out into all the earth. There's meaning behind all that, but the point is you see the chapter 1, the Father, the Spirit, the Son. Chapter 4, the Father, the Spirit. Chapter 5, the Son and the Spirit. This book is an incredible book. At the very end of the book, it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The verse before that, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have written this. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. So that when you work your way through the book of Revelation, you see one of the most powerful exhortations to the inter-Trinitarian relationship that is in any book, anywhere in the world. And it's right here, the book of Revelation. This is a worship book for us. It moves us to worship God, who He is. He is the triunity God. He is Father, Son, Spirit. One essence, three personalities. How does that work? Well, it gives us ideas here through pictures, but that's about the best we're going to be able to do. When I think of the book of Revelation, this is the last statement. Let me just say this to you. We believe that Revelation is progressive. Now, what does that mean? It means three things. When I say Revelation is progressive, I mean, number one, what I mean is Revelation is progressive. In other words, Adam and Eve didn't get all the revelation from God that all mankind is going to need throughout all of history. God said, okay, Adam and Eve, here, start writing because it's going to be a long book. No. We believe revelation is progressive, that you watch as God dispenses revelation throughout history for His own design purposes. And it took, you know, roughly 1,400 years or so as maybe even a little bit longer than that, as Revelation is being developed and put together in the Old Testament. Took like 50, 60 years in the New Testament. So when you put all this together, God dispensed at key points in history His revelation. When we say progressive revelation, we mean that God didn't give all the information to Adam and Eve. That He over time gave information as He deemed fit it was best to do. The second thing is this. It is progressive revelation. That means it doesn't come from man. It has to be revealed to man. So God is the divine source. So when we say that the Bible is progressive revelation, we're saying that progressively over time, God dispensed and deposited His truth, and we're saying it's revelation, meaning man can't think this up. It's not from man. It is from God. Okay? And the third thing that you have to see is that because it is progressive revelation, being dispensed by God at different epochs of time in history, you must understand that it is building as it goes. And as it's building as it goes, by the time we get to the book of Revelation, this is the culminating, defining, chronological statement of God. This is how it's going to end. Now, let me just give to you my concern with the evangelical church, okay? Here's my concern. My concern is this, is that we are constantly arguing over the entrance into the Bible. It's called the book of Genesis. And we look at the first chapters of Genesis and we say, now, really, does he really mean real creation? Maybe it's age long. Maybe Adam and Eve are mythological characters. We're having people right now in the evangelical world who are stating this. People that one time held to truth, and people that I read when I was going through seminary, I would read what they write, and now I have seen them on video clips denying what they wrote when I was in seminary, saying, you know, Adam, I don't even think they have to be really true historical figures, so they say. So watch what Satan's doing. Satan is trying to do everything he can to destroy the entrance into the Scriptures. Genesis 1. Listen, you take away a creator God, you take away, what do you take away? What do we have left? Then what he does is he goes to the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. And he stomps all over this as well so that people are going to exit the Bible and they don't know anything about, you know, when's Jesus coming back? Maybe I can live like I want to live. Maybe it really doesn't matter. Maybe there's really not some kind of a physical kingdom on this earth like all the Old Testament writers were saying. Maybe that's not really true. Maybe it's just sort of a mythological idea. So here's what Satan has successfully done in many parts of our movement. He has totally destroyed the entrance into the Bible, and he is destroying the exit of the Bible. So if the entrance of the Bible and the exit of the Bible are destroyed, then that's going to color everything in between the Bible. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know why there is so much arguing and debate on Genesis 1 to 11 and why there's so much argument and debate on Revelation chapter 6 to 19. It doesn't take a rocket scientist. I just want you to be aware that this is a ploy of Satan to keep us from understanding a book that it says in chapter 1, blessed are all those who read, blessed are all those who hear, and blessed are all those who keep, who guard what they've heard. I mean, this is the easy sense of the Scriptures. So when I look at the book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us as we move into our study for today and this afternoon, and that deals with chapter 8. So stop, if you will, at chapter 6, because I only have a few minutes left. But it's important that you see this so that it sets the framework for tonight. Chapter 6, verse 1, actually in chapter 5, a scroll was in the Father's hand. The scroll has seven seals. The scroll has offered by the Father, and who is worthy to take it? No one's worthy in heaven or earth until the Lamb takes it. When the Lamb takes the scroll, the Lamb now in chapter 6 begins, as you see in the very first verse, 6:1, I see the Lamb opening the first seal. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it with a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, this was red and fiery, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. When he opened up the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on had a pair of scales in his hand. He heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages. That's a denarii. Three quarts of barley. That's cheaper, of course, than wheat for a denarius. And don't touch the oil and the wine. In other words, there will be some pleasures in life, but very few will partake of it. Verse 7, he opens the fourth seal. And I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him that sat on was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to him over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, with beast of the earth. Just think, a fourth of the earth killed. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those that dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed was complete. I looked, verse 12, and the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became like blood, the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and kings of the earth, great men, rich men, commanders, mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who's able to stand? And then in chapter 7, before he moves to chapter 8, verse 1, the final seal, he takes a breath, which he does often in the book, in fact, three times in the book of Revelation. And it's usually after the sixth, in this case, seal, after the sixth trumpet, and then it will be in the bowl. And there's going to be a footnote. But he usually puts a little interruption because when you read through these six seals, it just takes your breath away. Remember, we're in the front half of the 42 months. This is before chapter 11 and 12 and 13. So we're in this front half here. And in the front half, you see all this devastation, at least a quarter of the world's population killed. Famine abounds. Chaos and anarchy reign. And people are being slaughtered for their faith. You see that in verse number 9? I mean, everywhere you turn, it is blood. It is difficulty. One of the difficult things it is for the believers, and that is this. In the tribulation time, the events are going to fall indiscriminate of one's spiritual condition. So in other words, if somebody's hungry who's unsaved, probably somebody's going to be hungry who's saved. If the sun is boring down on people over here that are unsaved, it's boring down on people over here who are saved as well. So that's why you look at the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is sort of a song of all of those who actually come out of the tribulation to give hope and encouragement to those who are going to have to face this. And in fact, if you look at verse number 9, it says this of chapter 7, these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, they are standing before the throne. It's an interesting play on word. In verse 9, these are standing. The last verse of chapter 6, verse 17, who is able to stand? That's how it ends. So John picks this up through the power of the Holy Spirit and said, oh, there will be some people standing, but it may not necessarily be like you think. And so you see that taking place here in 7:9, that these are the people that are standing, they're clothed in white robes, they're crying out in verse number 10, salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's a wonderful and glorious song. Verse 13, one of the elders says to me, who are these that are arrayed in these white robes and where do they come from? I said, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Notice carefully the last two verses. You'll understand how all of the events fall indiscriminately on the saved and the unsaved. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun is no longer going to strike them. They're not going to have to face that gruesome heat. The Lamb who's in the midst of them is going to shepherd them and lead them. It's tenderness. The living fountains, to living fountains of water. And that's exactly what people are going to be crying for during the tribulation. And God's going to wipe away every tear from their eye. Here you have a definitive statement. This is not martyrdom in verse 16 and 17. There is martyrdom. We saw that in the fifth seal. There is going to be martyrdom. People who take a stand for Jesus Christ are going to have a double whammy because they're not only facing the events around them in the world that just fall indiscriminately, but they're also going to be chased for their faith. And so it is very important that you see what is taking place here in just the first 42 months. The time formula has been given to us, but not until chapter number 11. And everything beyond is 42 months. Everything this side is the early 42 months. So in chapter 8, notice what takes place. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about a half hour. Let me just say to you, men and women, that I think one of the most incredible notes is here is the last seal on the scroll. There are seven seals. The final one is popped. This one is a culminating seal. We're going to find out probably this afternoon in verse number 3, 4, and 5, and 6, that's going to open up into some more judgment events that are even more intense than the 1/4 who were killed in chapter 6. In fact, we're going to find out 1/3 of the earth, the whole ecology of the earth, is going to be turned upside down in just the first four trumpets. It's a most amazing display of wrath. The seals represent the opening of the day of the Lord. God is in control. The Lamb, as you saw there in chapter 6, it's the great day of His wrath. And so I would help you to see that as soon as the seventh seal is opened, there is a dramatic pause, and the text says for about a half hour. People say, well, what does that mean? It means this. It was quiet for about a half hour. Well, what does that mean? It means for a half hour there was no noise. Well, what does that mean? It was quiet for a half hour. That's what it says. People get all struggling with numbers and things. There are times when, very rare, but there are times when number has symbolism, but you know, you don't have to go very far here. Remember, you can pick this up. So for a half hour, it is quiet. There's this, and what is happening with this in heaven, and remember that's what it says here in verse 1, silence in heaven. See the text? Silence in heaven. What is taking place on the earth? Just go back to the sixth seal, the end of chapter 6, and you see the kings and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men and the slaves and the free men are hiding in caves because of all the devastation that has just begun as the day of the Lord just opens the chaos upon this earth. And they are running, trying to hide. They're saying, who can help us to stand? And now, all of a sudden, this seal opens, and while the terror is reigning on the earth, there's absolute silence in heaven. This is a contrast for the reader. Second thing that I would just say to you that's important here is this is a continuation. We're moving from seal 6 to seal 7. And that little parenthesis gave some encouragement to all of those who are believers that, listen, it's going to be very difficult, but there's a better day coming. So I love how the writer John does that. But when we move into chapter 8 and verse number 1, the silence is not on the earth. Terror and chaos is on the earth. In heaven, it is silent for about a half hour, and the main point is the judgment that is about to take place. Amazingly, verse number 2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. You'll notice the definite article, the seven angels who stand before God. We have one time in the Scripture where we have one angel who called himself, I am an angel who stands before God. His name is Gabriel. And Gabriel, you find in Luke in chapter 1, where Gabriel comes to Zacharias and says to Zacharias, Zacharias, your wife Elizabeth's going to have a baby. And Zacharias in his mind is thinking, no way. And Gabriel says, I am the angel that stands in the presence of the Lord. And because you do not believe me, you're going to be mute until that baby is born. It seems as if we know the name of one. Now, in apocryphal literature, you'll find seven names attached to these angels, especially in the book of Enoch. But I can't go there because that's not necessarily inspired scripturation, but it has captured the minds of people over years. But these are the seven angels who stand before God, and to them are given seven trumpets. Verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepare to sound. But between verse 2 and verse 6 is verse 3 to 5. And that's a parenthetical statement that gives very interesting details. In verse number 3, it says, there was another angel, in other words, not one of the seven that stood before God, but there's another angel who had a gold censer, and he came and he stood at the altar. This is the second usage of altar. We find it back in chapter 6, verse 9. There was the altar where the souls were under the altar. Maybe the altar was raised, and all of these people who had been martyred for the faith in that fifth seal are all underneath this altar. We find also that it's stated here in the text in verse number 3, at the end of verse 3, it's a golden altar. And this is the one altar that is before the throne. And this particular altar, an angel stands there, and it says he was given, meaning that it didn't come from itself. Maybe it came from Christ. It doesn't say. It just says he was given much incense that he should offer with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. I don't know if the translation can be sharpened or not. But here's what you could be in verse number 3, that he came and he stood at the altar. That epi is the same word, epi, that you find here upon the golden altar at the end of the verse. So it could very well be that this angel came and he came and he stood upon or above the altar, distinguishing himself significantly so that all can see. And to him was handed much incense. He's going to take this incense with the prayers of the saints. And the scriptures never say if that was another bucket that was representing the prayers of the saints or how that actually took place. But somehow the prayers of the saints are identified with the incense. And he's going to take this incense as he stands well above the altar. The altar has hot coals upon it. You notice here, it has hot coals upon there. And he's going to take it and he's going to just dump the incense with the prayers on top of the altar. And verse 4 says that the smoke of the incense, when this incense hits these hot coals, the smoke of the incense is just going to just start billowing off with just smoke and just fill the whole area of heaven in this location. Let me just stop and say, there's a couple of things that really that capture me here, and this is probably all I'm going to have time for. I'm going to have to pick it up this afternoon. But that's this. Yesterday, it was a joy to have a number of ladies from the seminary over. They were having their last time for the Seminary Wise Fellowship. And so I was tucked away in my office, way in the back. And they were here, and I had my door shut, and you could hear them talking. But the way that you hear them talking is like this, you know. That's not how they're talking to one another. But that's what it sounds like, is all of these 30 voices are filtering down the hallway and come to where my door, it's a glass door, so it goes through the glass door, and I'm hearing this, and it's just a steady hum. It's indistinguishable to my ear. If I could go out there, and I could be in the kitchen, and I could talk with them, it would be distinguishable. But where I am, it's indistinguishable. So in my mind, this is the illustration that I have, is that when this angel is above and he pours the prayers onto the altar, what happens is you have the smoke billowing, but you also have the indistinguishable millions of prayers just going on. And it must have been an overwhelming sound as they hear all this, not distinguishable there, but very distinguishable to God. There are two kinds of prayers in the book of Revelation. One is the salvation prayer and the other is the suffering prayer. Probably because of the location here and referring back to chapter 6, these are the suffering prayers like we saw with the fifth seal. As the people's prayers are uttered up to the Lord of help, Lord, look upon us. We are looking for you. From whence cometh our help? Our help cometh from the Lord. And you can imagine the incredible aroma that would have filled heaven, but also to the one who could distinguish these millions of prayer, it was not an aroma of sweetness. It is an aroma of judgment. So in verse number 5, what happens is the angel takes the censer filled with fire from the altar. He is almost like he takes the censer back after doing all of this, and he scoops up the coal, plants the top on it, and then notice what he does. He throws it to the earth. and there are noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Then verse 6, then the seven angels now prepare themselves to blow. Every time you see that phrase, noises and thunders and lightnings, just look over to chapter 11 real quickly. Chapter 11, verse 19, it concludes here. It says this, and the temple of God was open in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises and thunderings and earthquakes and great hail. I have the privilege with my family to live near Fentress Airport, 5 miles. It's a touch and go for these jets. At nighttime, I can still see my kids out there. They weren't out there long at nighttime, but they were out there. You would go out into the barnyard area, and it could be dark, but all of a sudden you might have, at that time, the screaming hornets, and they would come over, and they'd be low, and they would just literally be rattling you on the inside, literally making the hair stand up on the back of your neck. This is one F-18. And I'm thinking to myself, what this must be with the noises and the lightnings and the thunders and the earthquake and all the noises that are taking place, because God has heard and distinguished the suffering prayers of his saints, and he is going to respond. And the response is seen with the angel scooping up the coals, slapping the top on it, and hurling it to the earth. And then verse 6 says, the seven angels now prepare themselves to blow. I would say two things to us men and women. Number one is this, the wrath of God is not something that we ever, ever want to play with. It's not something that we make light of. We hear a lot today about hell. Is it real? Let me tell you something. As long as there is a real God, there will be a real hell. They are simultaneous doctrinal truths in the Scripture. Proverbs says that he oversees it. He oversees it. So when people say that I can live for myself and I will go my own way, that is absolutely true. You can do that today, but there is a day of judgment. And that day of judgment is not standing before dad or mom, not standing before a judge, not standing before a person that you may respect, not standing before a boss. It is standing before the one who is called the King of Kings and Lord of Earths. Listen, in end of chapter 6, they never, ever had seen yet the Lamb, but they knew what was taking place around them was the wrath of the Lamb, and they were looking to be hidden from him. Little do they realize in chapter 20 they will stand before him. But number two, wherever there is wrath, you always see mercy. That's why chapter 7 is there. A multitude that no one can number have been swept into the kingdom during this most difficult of times, because wherever there is the wrath of God, there is simultaneously the grace of God. That's why I think it's so amazing that chapter 9 ends with the words in verse number 21, and they refused to repent. What that means is they were being offered repentance and they were refusing it. Okay, this is part A. But can I say to you, men and women, that the severity of Revelation at times is so overwhelming. It's so overwhelming. It's not something to dwell on. But the grace that you see through here is so overwhelming, you can dwell on that. And I am so thankful today that the Bible says this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be what? Let's stand together for prayer. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, and I know my time is done, but I can't go through the book of Revelation without thinking of Revelation 22:17, where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. He that is thirsty, come. Whoever is looking for eternal life, come. Wherever you see this display of wrath, you always see
this incredible mercy and grace of the Lord. If you have not experienced the grace of the Lord, would you do that in your heart? Would you say, God, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath, but I'm so thankful that the Lamb, your Lamb, was slain, took my penalty. And if I trust your Lamb, your Son, I will have everlasting life. And that's where I want to be. As McGee says in his commentary, you cannot scare anybody into heaven. That's impossible. It will take the will of that person to bend to the grace of God. Would you bend? And those of us who are believers, aren't you glad that the wrath of God does not abide upon you? Father, we rejoice today in the kindnesses of the Lord. We rejoice today in the book of the Revelation. It is revealing Jesus. It really isn't about the event. It's about a person. But the event highlights the sovereignty and the glory and the beauty of the person of Jesus Christ. Help us not to emphasize the event. Help us to emphasize the person who controls the event. But in our exposition of the truth, every one of us comes face to face with the reality that there is a God who has wrath laid up for those who say no to Him. But today is a day of grace. Lord, I would pray that people, 2 Corinthians 6 says, today is the day of salvation, that people would come to Christ. And for Christians, that we would live in a way in these last days, I believe before you return, we would live in such a way that you would receive honor and glory. Bless this congregation. Thank you for the wonderful music. Thank you for the teaching of the Word in Sunday school. Thank you for the way we can approach the book of Revelation, that we can understand it. Help us tonight to be prepared to understand these first four trumpet calls. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us as the people of Christ not to do this for the sake of information, but to do this for the sake of being great worshipers of our Christ. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.